Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn over to the Gospel of Mark. If I was a real wise guy, I'd say let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter, since I took you to Mark on Sunday morning a week ago. And if you remember, when we were together, the issue that was immediately being addressed was fasting, right? I came across I came across this interesting historical book this past week, January the 15th, 1697. Salem and the Massachusetts Bay Colony proclaimed a day of fasting and repentance. By the way, I made myself a note to just mention to you, it's amazing how many times when you read these reflections on what went on in our colonial days, early foundings, early days of our nation, how often, not just the Christians, but even men like Franklin, I think I'm right with Jefferson, but I know Franklin did this when he was in Philadelphia, would declare days of fasting and prayer when they saw threats coming in. And I say that because Franklin never really wasn't, it seems like he was not a believer. He and George Whitefield were friends, close friends. But whether he ever became a genuine believer, but he understood the importance of prayer and fasting. And he would proclaim days of fasting when there are great threats to the city, to the state. So on this date, January the 15th, which was earlier this week, 1697, Salem and the Massachusetts Bay Colony proclaimed a day of fasting and repentance before God for the tragic error and folly of the Salem witch trials. Among the reasons for the day of fasting given by the resolution were, and this is a quote, "so all of God's people may offer up fervent supplications unto him, that all iniquity may be put away, which hath stirred God's holy jealousy against this land, that he would show us what we know not, and help us wherein we have done amiss, to do so no more." And interesting that the elected leaders said, we need to repent of this. Now this is several years after the event, okay? The witch trials, a senseless, isolated, and unbiblical miscarriage of justice, left an unfair stain on the reputation of all New England Puritans. Over 150 suspected witches were imprisoned. 19 were hanged during a few frenzied months in 1692. That was 5 years before that proclamation was issued. Most of the accused were women and social misfits. Sad to say, only a few of Salem's townspeople opposed a preacher named Samuel Parris, who encouraged the proceedings. Are you familiar with the witch trials? I mean, most people know that they went on. The hysteria began when two children had fits, and they claimed they were bewitched, naming people of the town whose spirits they said they had seen. The evidence presented was usually groundless accusations, scapegoating, or the product of mass suggestion. At the trial, no evidence of Satan worship or the practice of witchcraft was presented. Breaking with precedent, the court did not require two witnesses or even a showing that the accused had committed any acts. It was enough if a witness had been a ghostly form like one of the accused. Some Puritan clergy recognized that the real evil was in the accusers rather than those accused of witchcraft. Increase Mather, some of you know that name, spoke out strongly against the trials, calling for the implementation of the biblical principle of two or three witnesses. And such was his prestige in the community that the trials quickly ended. Today we look back on the whole episode as a tragic example of misdirected zeal. 5 years after the trials, the Massachusetts legislature passed a resolution that a day of general fasting be held on the 15th of January, 1697. The resolution was adopted so God's people could offer up prayers for God to help them and their errors and keep them from repeating such sins, which could only bring God's judgment on the land. And interesting that they understood God works. He judges as well as blesses. And they repented of their thing. Judge Samuel Sewell and those who had served as jurors in the trials all confessed their error and prayed for God's forgiveness and guidance from the future. Indeed, Judge Samuel Sewell, who had presided over many of the capital judgments, published a written confession acknowledging his blame and shame. That's a quote. Salem Village drove the Reverend Samuel Parris out for his role in the trials. In 1710, the Massachusetts legislature reversed some of the convictions, and in the following years, they gave compensation to the families of the accused witches. So much for fasting in our early days. So, but thinking back to what we looked at two Sundays ago in the morning, as we were looking there at those verses in Mark chapter 2, apparently the Holy Spirit didn't think that it was a misunderstanding of the law and its purposes, this whole attempt to earn God's favor and to make ourselves look good in the eyes of our peers by what we do, by our efforts and our deeds and so forth. Apparently he didn't think that that was just unique to this group of people. Because he not only recorded this matter of fasting here and in other gospels, but he had Mark record several more incidents that really focus our attention on that problem and similar problems. For example, look at verse 23. We're told, "Now it happened that he, Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Stop there long enough to point out that this is another example of why, and this is borrowing from what had just come before this, why you shouldn't take a piece of new garment that's unshrunk and put it on an old garment that has been shrunk. Why you don't take new wine and put it in an old wineskin that is now hard, lest it explode. Question that came to my mind as we were looking at that, and I'll pass along to you, is it wrong? Was it wrong to observe the Sabbath? Is there anything wrong with observing the Sabbath? Not then, really, not even today. If you want to observe the Sabbath, that's fine. By the way, the Sabbath is when? Yeah, it just happened. Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. So we're on the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week, not really Sabbath. Sometimes referred to as the Christian Sabbath, but Sunday was never set aside as a day of rest in the same sense that the Jewish Sabbath was set apart in the Old Testament. I think it's wise to take it as a day of rest. A lot of good principle for doing that, and eventually it all catches up if you don't take a day of rest. By the way, what does the word Sabbath even mean? Sabbath, the Jews say. Cease. Ceasing. Resting. Ceasing from activity. And the whole point of it was in honor of what took place, not just at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, but some years before at the creation. As you came to day seven, we're told that God finishes his work and he rested, not because he was tired, but he rested because the work was finished. And so that became a routine from creation, not just from the law. There's a principle of taking a day a week all the way along that way. But it's interesting, when God gave the instruction of the law, and of course there is the observance of the Sabbath in that, is it the fourth commandment there? That was clear, but over the years the Jews began to add first this little thing and then that little thing to it, so that it became not just a day of rest, but it became burdensome. And there were things that God didn't originally require that they put on there. Actually, in this particular situation, as Jesus and his disciples are going through the grain field, and they're plucking grain, Jesus wasn't, but they were plucking grain, and assuming rubbing it between their hands to get the chaff off, and they would eat it, There's nothing wrong with that in the law. In fact, Deuteronomy says that's okay to do on the Sabbath day. What the law prevented and was against was doing labor for labor's sake for profit. And so if you were a farmer and you wanted to harvest your grain for profit, that was wrong. But if somebody was passing through, they had the right, if they were hungry, to take some of your grain and pop it in their mouth. My father grew up on his grandfather's farm for a while, and when they would harvest the wheat, he said that was one of the things that they would do. They would take, of course, it wasn't the same GEO wheat. What do they call that stuff? What is it where it's the new types of grain, so you could have so much more mass grain there. GMO, thank you. Yeah. GTO, that's a car. GMO. But nevertheless, they could take it, they'd rub it in their hands and pop it in their mouth, and it was just all fun for him. He'd come from the town, from the city. He'd never done stuff like that, and here he is running around barefoot with the rest of the farm hands and helping them harvest grain that way. So that's what they're doing, and that was not prohibited. And that's what Jesus' disciples were doing here. But notice, again, how Jesus begins to answer these religious leaders. Verse 25, he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him?" And you stop a minute there before we finish that and ask yourself the question, to whom is Jesus speaking? Who started the conversation? The verse before. Pharisees. The Pharisees, yeah. So he turns to these Pharisees and he says, "Have you never read?" See, not only were these guys stringent students of the law, they were stringent students of the law who had a public reputation to keep. And Jesus turns to them and he says, this guy he's just a carpenter from Nazareth. And he says to him, "Haven't you guys read the Bible? Haven't you read where it says this?" It was a huge challenge. Somebody years ago said, it takes more grace. How is that? It takes more grace than earth can tell to play a second fiddle well. We don't like to be put down. We don't like to have our intelligence challenged, our qualifications challenged. You know, here you guys are experts, you're guardians of the scripture. You're missing what it actually teaches, is what Jesus is saying here. So verse 25, he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him?" And he's referring now to something that you can read about in 1 Samuel 21, that early stage of David on the run from King Saul. He's in a hurry. He reaches the town of, can't remember the priestly town he gets to, but he was in need. Verse 26, "How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." Normally, every week, there were 12 fresh loaves of bread that were cooked and put out there in the tabernacle, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a showbread. And so each week, they would do this and rotate it around. And the only ones that could eat that were supposed to eat it were the priests. So David comes in, he says, "I'm on a secret mission from the king, and I've got when we left, we couldn't even take our armaments with him, so we had to leave so fast. Got any weapons here that I can take?" "Oh yeah, we got the Goliath sword over here." So he takes that, he says, we didn't take any food. "You got any food we can eat?" And the priest said, "Well, the only thing we've got is the showbread. But if your men are ceremonially clean, they can have that." And so he took it and he ate it, even though he wasn't a priest. So the question is, verse 26, if it was not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat that special bread, was David ever condemned for what he did? If you've read the Old Testament passage there, was David ever condemned for what he did? No, never was. God didn't condemn him. And why not? Well, because while it was not normally lawful for David and his companions to eat the showbread, that normally is not what was done. It was only for the priests. Neither did God want these people to starve. You know, there's kind of the idea of the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. So here we are, the ship just went down and we're in a life raft. And there are There are three Jewish priests and there are three Gentiles in there. And the three Jewish priests have showbread. And they say, well, you know, this showbread is just for Jews to eat. So I'm sorry, you just have to be hungry while we go on. Was that God's intention with that? In fact, let's make it easier. Three priests and three other Jews. Does that help you? The showbread was a ceremonial thing. Yes, it was. But God's intention wasn't for David to go hungry and for him to starve. Jesus used what David was doing to show the Pharisees that, look, your interpretation of the law is too narrow. You're blurring God's intention. The spirit of the law with respect to human need takes priority over the ceremonial aspect of the law. Spirit versus letter. And so Jesus goes on to give two principles that were meant to be sort of the takeaways from this. Number one, verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What's he saying here? Well, the Sabbath was something that God instituted for man's good. It was for man's benefit. It was for his welfare and refreshment. Not so it could be a burden for people. Not so you could add regulations to it and make it the ideal. And so we have to bend ourselves around it. So the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And secondly, verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now again, I did this last Sunday morning, but it's good to remember that if you were reading through chapters 1 and 2, I think what Mark, among other things, wants you to take with you from what he's been saying is not only does Jesus have the authority to, as he begins his ministry, to announce the kingdom of God is here and command people to repent and believe. He has the authority to call first Peter and Andrew and then James and John, two men that were involved as young men in their respective occupations, to leave everything and follow him, and they would do it. He has the authority to tell someone who's demon-possessed, not just that human person, but to speak to the demon and tell the demon to be quiet and to come out, and it does listen to him. He has the authority to take somebody who has leprosy and actually touch the leper, and the leprosy is completely healed, probably the first time in Israel's history. What else was going on there? Here's Peter's mother-in-law who's very sick in bed, and he has the authority to take her by the hand, and she immediately comes out. I was talking to Mrs. Aaron this morning, and we were talking about that since they'd all just had the flu and said, you know, you just don't feel like when you've had a bad fever getting up and working. And she said, no, you really don't. I said, yeah, that's so when Jesus did that, and she said, that really is to the heart of what Jesus said. It was immediate healing. And so she was able to get up and serve. He has the authority to do all these things, you see. Here at the outset of this second chapter, he has the authority to heal this man who was physically paralyzed, and not only heal him physically, but heal him spiritually so that his sins are forgiven. And now he says, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. That is, I have sovereign authority over the Sabbath. I have the authority over it to use it the way it was intended to be. And it's interesting that that precedes what comes at the outset of chapter 3, because this next incident at the outset of chapter 3, I think, demonstrates that truth all the more. Verse 1, he entered a synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, just stop here a moment and remember, the Pharisees and religious leaders were increasingly the guardians of the Sabbath. And one of the things they did was put extra strictures on it that God never intended. One of them was the matter of healing. If you were sick, it was permitted for, I guess, the equivalent of their physicians and so forth to treat your illness, if the illness was life-threatening. If it was not life-threatening, you had to wait till Sunday. Had to think for a minute. Had to wait till the next day. You know, when the sun was going down, then you could go to the doctor. So that's the background to this, if your life was in danger. Now, here's this man. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it's interesting. I used to read this, and I thought, there are so many times in the Gospels where Jesus would do things on the Sabbath, and it's almost like he meant to do it. In fact, he did mean to do it on purpose, I think, for several reasons. But he goes in. Here's this guy with a withered hand. And because this man's situation was not life-threatening by the standard that the Pharisees had set up, it could wait till the next day. But if Jesus healed him, what? See, they could accuse him of being a breaker of the Sabbath. By their law, by the way, not by God's law. But because they put these extra details in, if Jesus healed this guy, then they could say, you healed him the Sabbath, you broke the Sabbath. What's the penalty for breaking Sabbath? You actually could be lose your life under the strictest thing. They couldn't do that legitimately under the Romans who were they were under at the time. But it was a severe punishment. So verse 3, he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And apparently after the man had come out front, since sinner, he asked the crowd this rhetorical question. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Now, what's the point of that question? Which of the two kinds of actions is consistent with the purpose of the Sabbath under Mosaic law? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill life? Obviously, it's to do good and to save life, right? But there's another side to Jesus' question that we don't usually see. If I fail to use the Sabbath to meet a man's needs, who is indeed in need, what am I doing? See, we looked at referred to the Ten Commandments this morning. Negatively, Sixth Commandment says, thou shalt not kill. So I understand that. The positive side of that law is, and we already get that, is not only do I not kill, but I am to do what is good, what is to help life and preserve life. So there are both sides of that there. The Sabbath is there to do good and to save life. And so doing evil would, if Jesus didn't do good to this person, he would actually be doing harm to him. If you don't do what's there. St. Augustine, by the way, took that a little further. And the whole thing of he talked about, this is the first millennium, okay, after Christ. And he's wrestling with the whole idea of warfare. And if you only read casually the Gospels, you get the idea that a Christian should never take up arms, that there's no room for that. So Augustine thought that through, and he said, you know, to love your neighbor as yourself, on the one hand, does mean you lay down your life for him. That's one side of that. But there's another side to it as well. And just in our parlance or our contemporary culture, if I was up around David's house and I knew he was away, he'd gone to work, and you have to stretch your mind to think about this, but I saw a guy going in who was an axe murderer. Sandy's in there by herself. Susan's there with the kids. And I had the means to stop this guy. Would that be loving? To not let him go ahead? See, it seems to me that there's another side to what it means to love. In a wicked world, in a broken, fallen world, protecting the innocent lives from one who is going to do harm to them is a part of that proper use of that as well. So in this application of the Sabbath, if I fail to use the Sabbath to meet someone's need, in this case, Christ meeting his need, then he's doing harm. And it would be a harmful use of that purpose. So last part of verse 4, it's interesting, the silent majority there, they kept silent. And he looked around at them, notice, with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. I just don't want to spend too long with that. It'd be interesting to go through the Gospels and find the different places where Jesus was angry. I don't trust my anger, by the way. When I get angry, usually it's because you did something to me that was my spot in the road, that you just cut me off from David when we were driving and so forth. And I get angry for selfish reasons. But Jesus at times was angry. And here he is grieved, but he's grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the others. Immediately, the hand is restored. Now, by the way, how many of you have ever seen somebody with a withered hand? I think most of us have. If you were in a situation where somebody, a public gathering, where somebody with a withered hand, you know, you have these guys that are healers, and they go around, and it's almost silly, it's laughable what people pay money to see, and it's like a circus. But here's somebody with a legitimate, he's got a withered hand. I'm waiting to see this happen someday, and the guy comes up front, and Jesus, did he touch him? What did he do here? Stretch out, he just says, stretch it out. He stretched out his hand, and this hand that was withered all of a sudden was like the other one. I mean, the synagogue should have gone, there should have been a collective gasp and then praise Yahweh and just erupting into great joy that was there. But what's astounding and telling and breathtaking about all of this is how these religious men responded to Jesus, not any correct statement about the truth of the Sabbath, but what he did. Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately, noticed, plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, to appreciate what Mark just told us, you need to understand who the Herodians were. And probably the easiest way to explain it is to say, can you imagine Harry Reid and... who's a Ted Cruz? Two extremes, all right, politically, coming together in agreement about much. Not much that they would agree about. The Herodians were a very liberal, ultra-left group of Jews. They were happy that, they got their name from... Herod Antipas, who was a half-Jew, half-Edomian, who was a ruler. They supported him. They supported the Romans. It was politically, it was profitable for them they were progressives. They thought this was a good thing. Then they made use of the Romans while they were there. And so they opposed the Pharisees on just about everything else in life. I mean, this is like oil and water. They just didn't get along. They didn't come together. So here we are, verse 6, these two groups, the Pharisees who hated the Romans and didn't get along with the Herodians, went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. And let's not be euphemistic, here are these men who were willing to prohibit a man with a withered hand from being healed on the Sabbath because that's their idea of what the Sabbath had become, not what God had intended. But they had such a growing hatred and a malice in their hearts for this uneducated, from their vantage point, Nazarene preacher, that they not only set aside the natural antipathy they had to the Herodians and went to them and joined ranks with them, but they did what when they got together? They plotted how they might destroy Jesus. Let's not be euphemistic. They said, how can we kill this guy? On the Sabbath. The same day that I don't want to heal a man from a legitimate healing with a real problem, but I'm willing to go out and plan to kill an otherwise innocent person. You see anything contradictory here? I mean, this seems to me pretty stark. And if you ask why are they willing to do this, because his authority, remember the list I said, because Christ had the authority, he could do this, and he could do this, and he could do this. It's getting down to the nuts and bolts of things. His authority is confronting their authority. And they don't like the fact that here's somebody who may have authority over them. By the way, that's always in all of our lives. You know, the lordship of Christ, who's going to be the Lord of my life, right? Am I going to call the shots, or is he going to be Lord? But here it is with these non-believers, and because he was confronting their authority, it was so much of an angst to them that they decided, we've got to get rid of this guy. We've got to kill him. The only problem is, how are we going to do it? And so the rest of Mark, we're going to see this backlog working, this backwater working, as they finally do it. One of the things, by the way, when you think about the sovereignty of Christ in all of this, and there's this obvious tension that he is the man Jesus. He is 100% man, but he is also God, 100% God. And I'm forgetting now who it was that pointed it out some years ago, but I think he's right. That is that as Jesus is navigating this 3 years of ministry, he is orchestrating the time that he goes to Jerusalem and the crucifixion that's there. There so many times I've read through the Gospels, especially as a young Christian, and I thought, Lord, why didn't you do it this way and keep the peace? And why didn't you do a miracle here? And it would have been a whole lot nicer if you just hadn't said that, and you could have gotten everybody on board with you in that. Well, part of the reason he didn't do those things was because I'm here to do my Father's will, which ultimately is to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so it's as if one man described it this way, and this is kind of a crass way, but when you're grilling on charcoal, hamburgers that have a lot of fat in it, John, and you're grilling it, and you put them there, and if you put it over the heat, the fat starts to drip down, and the flame comes up, so you take the meat off until that flame dies down a little bit, and you put it back on. Okay, you're back and forth. And this guy said that's what he sees Christ doing in his ministry, that as he got closer and closer to the crucifixion, he was getting the flames hotter, and he'd back away, and hotter, and back away. He was keeping it there until it was time. You know, he says, when you read through John, he said, I lay down my life and I take my life. I'm in charge here. In fact, there's that tension in, is it Matthew's gospel, where he's saying at one point to his disciples, now we're going to Jerusalem this time, and on Passover, I'm going to be killed. At the same time, Matthew takes you over to the conclave that's going on with the high priest and the officials, and they're saying, we've got to kill this guy, but not during the feast, because there'll be an uproar if we do it during the feast. But Jesus said no to his disciples. This is when it's going to happen. And it did. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom of the one who not only is the way and truth to life, but we're thinking of that prophecy in Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You who have unlimited wisdom and knowledge, because you're omniscient, and you're omnipresent, and you're omnipotent, as we saw David confirming again today, or the very one who chose to walk among us, and that Mark is recording for us here. We thank you, Lord, for what he recorded. We believe under the guidance of your Spirit and the control of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would take these words of truth and place them in our hearts. And may they come to fruition there and bring fruit for you and do much good for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. God bless.